Father, thank you for all of these encouraging reports of what you're doing in the lives of so many and the opportunities we have each day to trust you for all the details of life. We know that our very life breath and our ways, our very life itself is in your hands, and we are totally dependent upon you. Sometimes we don't have that sense, unfortunately, but we are dependent upon you for all things. You are a sovereign God who rules in the affairs of men, and so we bow before you tonight and acknowledge your right to rule in our lives. And because you have brought salvation to us through your grace and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as your children you expect us to become like our Savior and to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So as we continue to study in this chapter of the book of Ephesians, we pray for insight and understanding. Help us to do some self-evaluation as we progress through our study, Father. It's so easy often to think about them without really contemplating ourselves. And so I pray tonight that your Spirit will deal with each of our hearts. We might change our thinking where it needs to be changed, that we'll yield to the influence of your Spirit so that the reality of your word can be lived out and that you can be glorified in all that we do. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Might say before we start just a second that, okay, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin tonight again by condensing our outline just a little bit to review where we're going in the second half of this epistle. First half, of course, Paul explains how the church was put together, and then in the second half of the book he's talking about the conduct of the church in the world, how we're to live out the reality of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, in the first section of chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, Paul appeals to the unity of the church, stressing how we are to live together, understanding there's one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, and the unity of the church that's to be maintained. Now, as he flows from the unity of the church, he gives us some basis for that unity, and then the matter of the preservation of that unity. And in verse 11, he talks about how the Lord Jesus, as victorious in his victory over Satan, now has shared the spoils of that victory with the church, and that comes in the form of gifted individuals. Of course, in the historical context, we're looking at apostles and prophets, which become foundational to the church. And we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Remember that grammatically, pastors and teachers cannot go together because the nouns are plural. And so we have those. The ones that are no longer with us because they were foundational are the apostles and prophets. But we do have evangelists, pastors, and teachers today. And the purpose of those functioning individuals in the church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that we can build each other up, not stay babies in the family, but that we can grow up in all aspects unto him. And then in verse 17, Paul talks about that we are to walk in holiness. We're not to walk as the unbelievers walk, and he describes that in presenting the old man in verses 17 to 19. And then in the section where we were last week, where we began, he gives us a presentation of the new man. He begins that transition in verse 20 when he says, "But you did not so learn Christ, if indeed," and of course the intensified form there, "if indeed you heard," first class condition, "since you have heard." And then we dealt with two other issues in this passage last time, and that is, should the statements that Paul makes be taken as imperatives or indicatives, and it's translated, you'll recall, as indicatives, and we looked at the parallel in Colossians 3 and said, based on that, since it's a toss-up between, you could go either way, that we'd rather understand it to be indicatives, to say we have laid off the old man, we have put on the new man, and that's the way we understand. Therefore, when we come to verse 25 tonight and make the transition, it's translated, of course, therefore, having laid aside falsehood. How did we lay aside falsehood? In the old man. When we laid him aside, then we laid what goes with him aside. Now, the appeal in this next section is to how we live. How we live. Here's the point that Paul is making, and we'll make it here in this section and then at the end. And that is the main point of all this, is that we're a new creation in Christ. You reference 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That word katesis used there is a whole new species, kinos, new in kind species. Any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So that by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been regenerated by the Spirit of God, actually becoming God's children by birth, we are brand new creatures in Christ. Even though we look the same in the same old body, we don't have our new body yet, but we are a new person inside of this body. And therefore, God expects us to work out that salvation, work it out, express it in our daily lives, realizing, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, that it's God who's at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's called the sanctification process. So as we begin that process of renewing our minds on the Word of God, as Romans 12:2 tells us, we therefore go through a transformation in our thinking, so that we're able to experience the reality of who we are as God's children, because the Scripture plainly teaches, as a person thinks or reasons within himself, that's the way they are. We live the way we think. And so real key to sanctification is the renewing of the mind, and of course, not just learning new information, but integrating it into life's experience so it becomes lived truth. It's that lived truth that really changes us in the way that we think, and therefore our character. So we are a new creation in Christ. We've put off the old thinking and behavior that's associated with the person we used to be. And we put on the thinking and behavior that's associated with the new person we are in Christ. Now, we're talking about experience here, not position. Positionally, we've put off the old man, we've put on the new. But in experience, it's something we have to do day by day in terms of change thinking and behavior. So we put off what goes with the old, we put on what goes with the new. It's interesting that when we see tonight the comparatives, I've changed the color so you can see the contrast between don't do this and do that, don't do this and do that, as we work out who we are in our experience. So let's look at the first one in verse 25, when Paul says, do not lie, but speak the truth. Do not lie, but speak the truth. And that's why he said, having laid aside falsehood. Why? Because having laid aside the old man, and lying goes with the old guy, when we laid him aside, that's where lying goes. So having laid him aside in our position, what do we do experientially? We don't lie with one another, we speak truth with one another. Notice the emphasis is that, therefore, having laid aside falsehood, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, but notice, for we are members of one another. Now, it's not to say we speak truth to Christians and lie to unbelievers. That's not what we're saying here at all. But what I'm saying is that the emphasis is on life in the body. How are we to conduct ourselves among ourselves? And that is, we don't lie to one another, we speak truth with one another. That's pretty straightforward. I don't think we have to go to school to learn what a lie is and what it is to tell the truth. But that's the outworking of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing Paul says is, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. Now, we have to do a little study here, because this is a little more difficult to deal with. So let's look at a couple of words. Let me do the next one. Deal with your cause of your anger, and that's the sins of others. So let's look at some words. The word angry that we see here be angry and sin not, is the word orgizo, which is related, of course, to the noun orge, or wrath, and it means to be angry or furious. Look at a couple of examples. I want you to see these, because there is an anger or being furious about something, as we'd say, that that is very appropriate for believers. This is, some would call this a permissive imperative, be angry and do not sin, and we'll have to understand this in just a moment. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord Jesus is an example of this. Let's pick up in verse 1, the beginning of the paragraph. It says, "Now Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him carefully to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Stand up among everyone.' And then he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil, to save a life or destroy it?' But they were silent." This is what you get in most crowds when you ask questions. Nobody wants to say anything. "After looking around at them in anger," here's our word, verb here, orgeo. "After looking around with them in anger, grieved by their hardness of hearts, he said to them, to the man, 'Reach out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was restored. So the Pharisees went out immediately, began plotting with the Herodians how they could assassinate him." So I want you to see that this word, orgizo, is a word that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we see it in the context of be angry but do not sin, understand there is an anger, a sort of anger, that is appropriate for believers. Now if you look over to the book of James chapter 1, and I'm going to bring out some more nuances when we look at the noun orge in just a little bit. But in James chapter 1, James says some things about anger in the first chapter. And this all has to do with, this is the noun also with orge. He says, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Slow to anger, orge. "For human anger, and that's what it's talking about here in deference to what we saw in the Lord's life. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness." So we've got a two-edged thing. We have the same word describing the same sort of feeling or emotion, but in one sense it is okay to have that that emotion. In another, it's not. And we have to distinguish between the two, which is okay and which is not. So we find that there is a word that is used, that we use, two words, righteous indignation. Okay, we'll point that out as we move along. Righteous indignation means that we ought to become indignant over sin. That's the thought of it. And that's the only sort of anger that we see in Scripture that's appropriate for believers. All other anger is always sin and of the flesh. The only anger that is appropriate is when you're angry because of sin. That's it, period. Now, the next time you're angry, you have to do a little evaluation to say, what's sin? Somebody is sinning against me, or there's evil that's upset me. I'm angry about that. And if that's not the case, then you just mark it down that you need to exercise 1 John 1:9 and acknowledge that you've got a sin problem. And that is what anger is. Anger is a sin problem. Now, the other word that we use here is paragismos. And paragismos refers to the external cause of anger. That is, what precipitates it? What is it out there that's bringing about this response in me? Remember, all emotions are an internal response to something that's going on out there. And again, it gets back to our own analysis, so that if we're analyzing someone's behavior in the world and we, on the basis of God's Word, say that's evil, then that ought to really upset us. If we're analyzing something on the basis of my own block goals, that's a whole different notion. So paragismos that Paul uses here is a word that used in all the Greek literature of the external cause of anger or what precipitates it. So what he's saying here is, and I'd like to drop down to a note. If you have a NET Bible, the note that Dan has put in here, Dan Wallace, is really very good. This quotation here in verse 26, be angry and do not sin, is a quote from Psalm 4:4. But he says, although several translations render the phrase be angry and do not sin as, and here's the meaning, if you're angry, do not sin. Such is unlikely on a grammatical, lexical, and historical level. Is it a command or a condition? The idea of verses 26 to 27 is as follows. Christians are to exercise a righteous indignation over sin in the midst of the believing community. That's the be angry part. Note that verse 25 is restricting the discussion to those in the body of Christ, which we've already pointed out. When other believers sin, such people should be greatly and quickly confronted. That's like Galatians 6:1, the last of James chapter 5. If you see a brother taken into fault, you are spiritual, go to such a one with the thought of restoration and so on. For if the body of Christ does not address sin in its midst, the devil gains a foothold. And that's what we have in verse 27. So the next thing that we see, therefore, is don't give the devil an opportunity in the context. So it would seem to me that what Paul is saying here is when he says, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. It means that in context, your anger is because the holiness of God is being violated. And I would take it personally that then, and do not sin, and that is don't reflect the anger that's within you in a retributive sense against those that are sinning against you or sinning. And deal with the issue between you and the sinning brother, if it's at all possible, before the sun goes down. That's the thought of what he's saying here. Now, if we don't, it says in verse 27 that we'd give the devil an opportunity. So another of the negatives is do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, the next thing that Paul is going to say is do not steal. But notice the contrast. I put the blue and the do nots and the green for what we're supposed to do. He says, do not steal. The one who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, doing good with his own hands, for what purpose? So that he may share with the one who has need. Now, we need to understand that the reason why we work, which is a God-ordained institution, the reason why we work is because it's God's means to meet the needs of our ministry. Remember that your life and mine is my ministry. It's what I do here at the church or the college is a part of my ministry, but my life is my ministry. And it is the various areas of my life that reflect my ministry. My employment, the church, family, community, whatever it is, all of those various areas of my life really constitute my ministry, and they constitute yours. And there are people in all of those different areas. Some need to hear the good news of the gospel of Christ. Some of them need to be built up in the scriptures, but that's my ministry. It's not a question of whether or not you and I have a ministry. The question is, how well are we doing in the ministry? Do you understand the concept? So it's not, oh, gee, I need to look for a ministry. You have a ministry. The question is, how well are you doing? And the income that God gives us through our labors is really intended to fund our ministry. So that we have to think strategically about our resources to say, how can I best use my resources within my ministry? And that takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of planning. A lot of care, in the use of resources. But Paul says the one who stole is to steal no longer. Why? Stealing like lying goes with the old guy, and we've put him off. We've put on the new guy. What's the new guy all about? Working so that you can have something to share with somebody who's in need. Follow? Goes back, for those of you in Grace, two Sundays ago, day before yesterday and the week before, we were talking about materialism a week ago Sunday. And one of the things that I said in that was that materialism is really very misunderstood by a lot of people. To understand that it is a philosophy of life that pervades our whole society. I mean, it's incredible what materialism is all about. And materialism really is a philosophy of life that leaves God's out and basically says that what's important and what's reality is what's in the physical realm. And Christians have so embraced materialism. It's not just having stuff. A lot of people think, well, if you've got a lot of money or have stuff, you're materialistic. That's not what materialism is. Materialism has to do with your attitude toward life. Now, if you come to believe that your stuff is the most important thing in life, then you're a materialist. But one of the things that marks a person as not being a materialist is the character trait of generosity. And that is that if we have a proper attitude toward the material resources that God has given to us for our ministry, and if we're using them strategically for ministry, it seems to me to be a fair judge that we are not materialistic if we're using our resources indeed for the support of our ministry and not hoarding it as if our security depended on our resources and the power that we have is in our resources. That's materialism, just straight out. So the next thing he says in verse 29 is this: do not speak unwholesome words. That's the downside, that's the negative. Do not speak unwholesome words, but speak gracious, edifying words. Speak gracious, edifying words. You must let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for the building up of the one in need, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, when we talk about the word unwholesome, sapros is the word, it means bad, rotten, or unwholesome. And in most every occasion, New Testament, which is only used about a half dozen times, every occasion it's used, it's normally used of bad fruit. Bad fruit. For example, look at Matthew 7. It's a good typical example of how it's used. Begin with verse 15. Jesus is warning about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you will recognize them by their fruit. People don't gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles, do they? No. In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. In both those cases where it's translated bad, it's our word sapros, bad fruit. Nor a bad tree to bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, so then you will recognize them by their fruit. And that's typical of the usage of sapros, and that is that it's bad fruit. It doesn't take long if you let some fruit sit around a basket or something in your kitchen for a while. You'll know that it gets a little rotten and you don't want to eat it. It's not wholesome to eat. Well, if you can think about that in terms of our words, that's the kind of thing God says that characterizes our words. If they're not words that edify and minister grace to the hearer, then by definition they're unwholesome or rotten words. And rotten words go with the old guy. They don't go with the new person that we are in Christ. So in thinking about our own self-analysis, therefore, we ought to think about what sorts of words do we speak to people. The Lord himself said that every idle or useless, lazy word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. That's one of the elements of our life that's going to be judged. So it's a hard thing, it seems to me, as I've looked at life and lived life now for a long time. One of the things that you and I have the greatest problem with, I think, is our words, the control of the tongue. A number of times in the last number of months, because of what James has said about the tongue, which is in almost every chapter, we've said a lot around grace about the tongue. But it should be not just learning things, it should be a cause to really reflect on how we use our tongues. Not just to praise God on the one hand and curse men on the other, that's inconsistent. James would say a faucet doesn't bring forth sweet water and bitter water, the same faucet. That's how inconsistent that is for a Christian to not speak wholesome words. And when you think about the words that you speak, think about your daily life, where you work, in your home, whoever you're around. Or do the words that you speak minister grace to people, and do they edify people? And if they don't, they are by definition wholesome words. And that's why James tells us in chapter 1, we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Slow to speak. As the old sign said, make sure your brain is engaged before putting mouth into gear. Because words can be very powerful. Words can absolutely destroy a person's life. And that's why Solomon in the Proverbs says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. Because once you say it, it's out there, it's done, it's over with, and you can't take them back, and the damage is never forgotten. That's one thing about words. When you hear what people say, you don't forget what they've said. Do you? I mean, you got to wait to get old before you can forget what they said. But generally speaking, we don't forget what people say with words. And so therefore, words can be very harmful. So what goes with a new guy? Wholesome words. What goes with the old guy? Rotten, unwholesome words. Bad words. And those are words that don't edify and minister grace. Okay, so he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not steal, but work. And then he said, do not speak unwholesome words, but speak gracious words. And then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have to do a lot of word study to understand what grief is or to grieve someone. But we might talk just for a moment about what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit. There's another statement in Scripture says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And this one says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is the one in us who is prompting us on the basis of the Word of God in terms of what we ought to think and do and say, which is really related to the filling of the Spirit, then when He prompts us on the basis of the Word and we don't do what we know we're supposed to do, we quench the Spirit. But in a very similar way, when we live life in the flesh, we grieve the Spirit. We bring grief to Him, and you don't grieve an influence, you grieve a person, by the way. Just like in Acts 5, you lie to a person. We're not talking about some good side of the force that's with us. We're talking about a person, God, who indwells us, who is grieved, and in the context, it would seem to me that it has to do with the way that we live among each other, whether we're either putting off the old man in behavior and putting on the new man. If we're not doing that, we're grieving God in the process. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Then we have a series. He's going to say, first, put off. What do we need to put off? Several things, he says, that we're to put off. The first thing is bitterness. Bitterness. Put off bitterness. What is bitterness? Pikria. Bitterness, and more the nuance leans toward bitter envy. Not just bitterness, which is anger kind of internalized. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 warns us that a root of bitterness springing up defiles many people. It's the kind of sense of a more of a seething anger toward people in an envious sense. A good example is in Acts chapter 8. Verse 23. We have a man named Simon the magician who the text says came to believe in Christ. There's a lot of debate on whether he was a believer. I think I'm going to believe what the scripture says about him, that he became a believer. But because he's coming out of a pagan orientation and satanic background in his thinking, he doesn't become a mature believer in that same event. And so he's still thinking like he used to think. So it says in verse 18, "Now Simon, when he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power too, so that everyone I place my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could acquire God's gift with money. You have no share or part in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that he may perhaps forgive you of the intent of your heart. For I see that you are bitterly envious.'" There's our word. "See that you are bitterly envious and in bondage to sin." Simon replied, "You pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." So here's a man coming with that kind of mindset. But the whole point I'm saying is, if you take Simon as a magician, satanic in its orientation, gets saved and sees the power of the apostles being demonstrated, what does he want to do? "Man, I want to do that now." And so he's envious of what they're able to do, and bitterly envious. And that's the word. And so we need to understand that this nuance that's given here to bitterness is more than bitterness. It is also related to bitter envy of those around us. The next word that Paul is going to use here in verse 31 is, he says we need to put off bitterness and anger and wrath. And we think of anger and wrath, it's kind of a difficulty sometimes to make a sharp distinction between the two. For example, let's look at both of the words. First, let's look at thumos, which means anger or rage. Anger or rage. In Luke chapter 4, another good example, verse 28. The Lord is in the synagogue. They don't like what he's saying, obviously. In verse 28 it says, "And when they heard this, all the people in the synagogue were filled with anger." That word there is thumos. Now notice what happens. "They got up, forced him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." So with a matter of thumos, it's a matter of rage, but also we normally see action with this rage, not just internal, what we'd say bitterness inside, but it's going to manifest itself in some manner. So the second word is the word orge, and orge has more the sense of retribution or punishment. And even though there's close relationship between the two, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, we can somehow understand what happened in California today and what's happened in a lot of places around the country lately. And the problem is not guns, I want to tell you. The problem is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. That's the problem. Everybody is desperately trying to come to some grips with, why did this happen in Colorado, and what happened in California today, and what happened, you know only what happened in California, right? Well, some guy went in with an Uzi in a Jewish daycare or a summer deal and shot five people. They're all alive, and they haven't found him yet. But in any event, those kinds of senseless things that go on, you say, why does it happen? Well, you know, they had a tough childhood or something like that. That's not what it says. In talking about the sinful condition in which we all were as unbelievers, in verse 3 it says, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, orge, even as the rest. What happens? Man, in his natural condition, his nature is characterized by wrath, by retribution and punishment and wrath. Is it any wonder then that human nature expresses itself in the way that we see it? And it's been that way all the way through history. Look at the first siblings, Cain and Abel. What happened? Anger, wrath, retribution, killed his brother. So the two are very closely aligned. It's a good thing when you want to look up words, go to a lexical source, right, to see. There's this in the premillennial dictionary, Dictionary of Premillennial Theology, some guy named Leaf wrote this article. Let me read what he says. This is human anger. Human anger and wrath are always spoken of in a negative sense, with the exception of those occasions where anger is aroused because the holiness of God has been offended. Examples: Moses in Exodus 32, David in 2 Samuel 12, Jesus in Mark 3, which we looked at, or all believers in Ephesians 4:26, which is the passage before it. Anger is viewed as a characteristic of fallen human nature that, if not kept in check, becomes the root of interpersonal bitterness by which many become defiled. Further, James reminds us that human wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. I begin by saying that anger and wrath are assigned to both God and people in the Bible, and the Greek terms, thumos and orge, which we're looking at here, are used in the Septuagint and in the New Testament normally without any distinction of meaning. Each can mean anger, wrath, or rage. You see both of them that way. So when you see them together in the same context, what does that say to you? It means that we need to realize that when we are angry, it is doing what goes with the old man, and you can expect, therefore, some sense of retribution or expression of that anger. Now, we may not think about taking a gun and shooting somebody. There's a lot of people who don't mind expressing their anger in that way. But we express anger in same hurtful ways, but not so much in physical ways. Rather than punch somebody's lights out, we would rather malign them, or cutting remarks, put downs, calling people names. Those kinds of things are nothing more than expressions of anger. That's all they are. Expressions of anger. Oh, you're stupid, someone says. That's anger. It's not a pleasant thing to say, but that's how people express anger. Or they can get back at people, be retributive in their actions. You know that what comes around goes around. Just wait. You know, I owe you. I'll get them someday. That's what we're talking about. That goes with the old guy, not with the new guy. Remember Sunday we were talking about, and some of, if you weren't here Sunday, I'm sorry, but we were talking about patience Sunday. Macrothymia. Macrothymia is a word that has more of a nuance of self-restraint. It's a word that's not found very much in Greek, because it's not something that the Greeks really thought a lot of. We look at macrothumia, self-restraint, as a virtue. But in the Greek world, or in the pagan world, the unbelieving world, macrothumia is not a virtue. What comes natural to man is retribution and vengeance. So that's the reason why it's listed as fruit of the Spirit, to exercise self-restraint even when you believe biblically. You may even have grounds to be vengeful or to get back at somebody. God is the example of it when in Romans 9 he exercises macrothumia toward vessels fitted out for wrath. Why does God tolerate all the stuff that goes on? That's his exercising self-restraint to accomplish his purposes. And that would be the same thought for us. We exercise self-restraint. We keep our thinking in check to keep our anger in check so that we can be used of him to accomplish his purposes. And you can't really carry out God's purposes in the lives of other people if you're going to be expressing anger toward them in terms of the way that you talk to them and about them and the way you treat them and so on. It's inconsistent. It just can't be done. The next thing that he says is quarreling. And doesn't that flow out of bitterness, anger, and wrath? Quarreling. It's selfishness, basically. It's where we want to win. There's a lot of people that have their sense of significance bound up in winning and losing. Everything's on a win-lose basis. I remember one time, some of you have heard this before, but when I was at Tomball, there was a lady that came for me. It wasn't a member of the church, actually. It was a member of the community. She came to me, and she wanted me to counsel with her about her husband who was beating her, she said. And so she began to talk about him and how he treated her. And I had seen enough at that point through the years of counseling with people to know generally when a wife describes her husband that when I see him, he's not the same guy she talked about, and the same thing when a husband describes a wife. It's just not the same. So I said to her, do you think your husband would come talk to me? She says, I don't know, I'll ask him. I said, see if he'll come next week. So they came in, and when they came in, she had a big shiner. And so I just said, how'd you get the black eye? He hit me. I said to him, why'd you hit her? And he came back just as quick as she did and said, it's the only way I could win. Now let me tell you what this is about. And this is what comes about. Here's a fella who, when you listen to him talk, was not very articulate. His wife was a motor mouth. I mean, she was just... And he saw her as... He could not even compete with her in being able to argue a point. And she would argue him down so much, and he didn't know what to say or how to say it. It just got to a point he got angry. Pow! It's the only way he win. Because, see, so many people put everything on a win-lose situation. And if I lose, that means you win. That has some effect on me, how I see myself. I'm less significant than I want to be. And then there are others who, on the other side of that, said, I can't lose, because if I lose, it means you're more important than me. So you get this competition going, and what's that? You quarrel with each other over everything. Never agree on anything. That goes with the old guy and really reflects often out of a lot of anger. And then what also comes is evil, slanderous talk. So at the end of verse 31, Paul says this, you must put every kind of bitterness, put away, put off, every kind of bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and evil, slanderous talk, which they've smoothed out together with all malice, maligning people. Well, what's the positive side? Put on. We've got to put off something. Now we put on something. First thing Paul will say in verse 32, but instead be kind to one another. Kindness. Kindness. Second word is really related, compassionate. So we need to put on kindness and compassion, but what are the words like? Here we go, kind. Christos means kind or merciful. The more kindness with a nuance more of merciful. Merciful is kind of helping people that can't help themselves. But also that what goes with mercy, which is more the doing of it, is the attitude of compassion toward them. That's what the Pharisees lacked in Mark 3. What made the Lord so angry was their lack of compassion. So we look at compassion. The word splagidzo is a word that means bowels. Eusplochnos is the word, splagidzo the verb, and it means tender-hearted or kind or compassionate, that kind of visceral feeling that you have toward the needs of people. And they go together. So rather than being angry and bitter and all of those things, which goes with the old guy, what we need is to be merciful and kind and compassionate toward one another. Compassionate. Then the next thing he says, the last thing, has to do with forgiveness. That's another tough thing for people to do. Why? Because I said before, you don't forget stuff, you know? People say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. Well, there's no way you're going to forget it. But the thing is, you don't have to think about it. Philippians 4 makes it very clear that we can choose to think about what we want to think about. Now, our minds are like, it's like taking that TV deal, you know? I have two of them. And you can go through channels, blip, 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 blip. How many? Four? No. Three of them? No, not that change channels. On the same TV. See, we have this, what was that word we just used a minute ago? Quarreling with one another. Strabbing with one another. Now, we have two for our TV for different reasons. They're not the same. The whole point I'm making is that you can go with these channel changers, and you can go pretty quick with a channel changer, and when it changes, your eye will pick up what's on the screen, and you can understand pretty good about what kind of show that is just that fast. And when you're clicking, you can't control what's going to pop up, but you can control, let's go back and take a look at that one. That's your choice. And human minds, brains are like that. There's a lot of things in life that trigger old experiences, that trigger recent experiences, that we run 3D color movies in our mind all the time. We live in a dream world a lot, where we see ourselves a certain way and driving a certain car and people treating us a certain way and riding through the Arch of Houston, you know, and on the white stallion. We can do all that with our mind. And there are things that trigger all that, and they pop to the mind, but we don't have to entertain them. We must have a disciplined mind to discipline what we think about. So if you don't exercise discipline in your mind, something stimulates recall of a hurtful event in your past, and it pops on the screen, and you rerun that tape, you're going to have similar emotional experience as you had when it first happened. You can be sitting down in your living room doing nothing, and you can begin to think about a hurtful past experience, and you can start to cry, or you can get up as mad as the proverbial wet hen and go out of your room. Somebody said, what's wrong with you? Nothing. And you've just been sitting there thinking about something that went on in the past. Somebody that hurt your feelings or said something bad about you. You come out of there. It's because that's what your mind will do if you don't exercise a disciplined mind. So you can't forget all the stuff that goes on. So it's not just forgiving and forgetting. It's forgiving where you don't use it against somebody. Isn't that what God did with our sin? Isn't that the new covenant? Their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember against them no more. It doesn't say that God becomes something other than omniscient when it comes to our sins. He doesn't forget. He knows all of our sin. It's just He will remember it against us no more. I mean, when the Lord started talking about forgiveness in Matthew 18, Peter and those guys got up and said, Lord, how many times does my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter thought he was being generous. The Lord said, not seven times, but 70 times seven times, meaning there's no end to it. Maybe we can make it the first time. Maybe the second, but what about the third and the fourth? No way for most people. Paul adds here, forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. Forgiveness. Charizomai. It's built off the root charis, grace. Charizomai. It means to deal generously and or graciously with someone. It means to forgive or to pardon. Pardon a prisoner, for example, it's used in Greek literature. But it's a good illustration here in Luke chapter 7. We'll read this and we'll be through for the night. Luke 7, verse 36. Just to understand about this matter of forgiving one another. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Then when a woman of that town who was a sinner learned that Jesus was dining at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of perfumed oil, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfumed oil. Now we're going to see just a little bit. It's because she had come to believe in him as the Messiah. She came to understand what forgiveness was all about. She was so overcome with gratitude at the forgiveness of her sin that motivated her action here. So the Pharisee, when he who had invited him saw it, he said to him, if this man were a prophet, and by the way, this is a second-class Greek condition, it's one of the few, it means, and he's not. See, a third class would say, if this man were a prophet, maybe he is, maybe he's not. But he's not even leave room for the possibility. It's if he were, and he's not. That's the if here. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this was is touching him and that she's a sinner. So Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 silver coins and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? By the way, cancel the debt is our word. Charizomai, he forgave the debt. Which of them will love him more? And Simon asked, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancel. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. That's right. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but from the time I entered, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfumed oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, Charizomai. Thus she loved much, But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the tables with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, it seems in the context then, if our attitude toward forgiveness is related to our sense of forgiveness, that it really can be a hindrance sometimes, I think, for us to be, if I can use the phrase, good Christians, if you understand what I mean. I'm not talking about biblically oriented, living out your life on the scripture. I'm talking about being part of the church and don't do this and you don't do that, and don't, like the Pharisees did. Because you don't see yourself as a sinner like them. I don't do this and I don't do that. Lord, I'm grateful that I'm not like him. Remember when the two were praying? And if you don't have a sense of having been forgiven, how do you have that sense of forgiving other people? Paul says, we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And how is that? From how much? Didn't he forgive us everything? What condition? We have to jump through hoops? Unconditional forgiveness. And he says, I will never bring it up and use it against you again. Now that's the way God forgave us. He says, now you forgive one another just like that and keep on forgiving each other just like that. Forgiving, present participle, continuous action. Forgiving one another just as God has forgiven us. So that ought to be part of the characteristic of our life. And that is that we're forgiving, merciful, kind people toward one another. Summary again. We're a new creation in Christ. We're to put off the old thinking and behavior that's associated with the person we used to be, and put on the thinking and behavior that's associated with the new person we are in Christ. Now, in the next chapter, as we begin in 2 weeks, it's going to be carried forward when Paul's going to say, be imitators of God as beloved children. Live like God. The word mimetes, mimic God. Be like him in the way you live. Oh, man, that's too tough. No. 1 John 5, he says, my commandments are not burdensome. But if we don't have a life of yieldedness to the Spirit, and if we're not oriented in our minds of what God expects us to do and think, there's no way it can be a reality. We'll be just like the rest of the cosmonites. Off the word cosmos, world, if you get it. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your great word to us. We're so grateful of who we are in the Lord Jesus that you, by regenerating us, have made us new people. Help us to long and thirst for the reality of that in our daily lives. When we fall, we know that it's not fatal because you hold us with your strong right hand. There's nothing that will ever separate us from your love. You've given us every provision that we need to be able to walk and live a holy life in the world. So, Father, I just pray that since we are without excuse, that we will yield to the indwelling presence of your Spirit and live faithfully every moment of every day so that you can be pleased and glorified in all that we do. And we'll thank you for that and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.